Okay. Okay. Parshas Tazria and Mitzora, Tavshin Samach Tes. These parshios deal with various forms of Tumah, and that's our subject for today, the concept of Tumah and Tara. Now, we are going back to an issue that we have spoken about before, not for a long time, but we have spoken about it before in relationship to these parshios, but we're going to now go into it more deeply and from different angles, okay? What we're going to focus on first in general is the forms of Tumah that are described in these parshios, and they are connected to the Tumah that we've already spoken about in the last week's parsha. Last week we spoke about a behema tumea, or various types of tame animals, in other words, not acceptable for eating by a Jew. A Jew cannot consume these types of animals. And if somebody does eat an animal that's a behema tumea, they are tame, but for a short time and to a small degree. Now we are getting into tumah of a much longer duration and a much more severe type of tumah. A tumah that prohibits a person, a woman, in the beginning from being with her husband, and prohibits her from eating miser sheni, and eating truma and going to the Beis HaMikdash and all kinds of things. Then we're also going to get into the tumah to some degree, we'll just mention it, of tzaras, which is a bodily tumah which can affect everybody. It can affect a person's clothing, it can affect a person's home, and also prohibits them from even being, not just with their spouse, even being in contact with anybody in Klal Yisrael. They have to go outside of three machanas, outside of Machane Yisrael, Machane Leviya, Machane Kahuna, Leviya Yisrael, all the way out. Michutz l'machane. They're persona non grata for a while because their tumah, in a sense, is contagious, as is all tumah. Now, but tumah is not a technical, a physical thing that you can see or feel or touch. It's entirely spiritual. And the type of tumah that we retain today from these parshas is strictly tumas nida. All the other types of tumah we are not really involved with. Now, this is very important. We're going to get technical into some of the wording in the psukim, but first, in general, the tumah of the tumah mace, the general tumah that is associated with death, which encapsulates, by the way, tumah of animals that are tumah that cannot be eaten. We'll talk about why. It encapsulates tumas nida. It encapsulates tumas leda, giving birth, which we're going to speak about in Tazria. And it encapsulates saras, which comes from not only Lashon Hara, but the great sins, which cause a person to be spiritually dead. All tumah, in the end, is associated with death. Rav Hirsch develops this concept beautifully, and the new Hirsch Chumashim, which should replace the older version, which was a tremendous work, scholarly work, but the language of the older translation is more difficult because it was closer to the German form, which is flowery and repetitive and extended. This is much more readable and a worthy investment for everybody, the Hirsch Chumashim. In any case, Hirsch describes the connection between tumah and death, which we will speak about. The general idea of the connection between tumah and death is the understanding that tumah is not at all physical, as you well know. You've heard this many times. Tumah is entirely spiritual. Now, tumah still exists, but the ramifications of tumah don't really exist, except in the Nida case, because they had to do with the Beis HaMikdash and eating things that were kadosh and karbanos. And all of that, unfortunately, has been removed from us. We don't have to be aware today, because it's unfortunately not relevant in our lives, of where we can and we can't go and what we can eat and we can't eat, because these laws obviously are null and void at the moment. The truth is that this helps us. I think we spoke about this once, but just for a minute to understand a historical phenomenon. In the times when the Beis HaMikdash stood, and these laws were prevalent, and everybody had to, on a regular basis, be aware if they were Tahar or if they were Tamei, either from Nida or Leda or Zav, which is different emissions that we're not really aware of so much today, or being in contact with a dead body or Tzaras or all of these types of Tumah and Tahara that people had to constantly be aware of, and whether they fell in any of those categories, because it affected which house they could go into, which tent they could walk into, what vessels they can touch, who touched them, who then could go to the Beis HaMikdash, who couldn't, who could eat certain types of truma, who could bring karbanos, who couldn't bring karbanos. It was huge. There were two classes of people in Klal Yisrael. Obviously, the privileged class, in a sense, someone who was very brilliant or had the money or the time to sit and learn all the intricate halachas of Tumah and Tahara, which was a huge body of information, and those that, by virtue of various circumstances in their life, whatever they might be, didn't have the opportunity to know all these things and to learn all these things and were not expert. Those people that didn't know the ins and outs of Tumah and Tahara were called officially Amei Haaretz. Today, when you call someone an Am Haaretz, it's just an insult, okay? It's just a way to kind of disregard them, to not take them seriously in terms of their learning. But in those days, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, an Am Haaretz was a class of people. And if a person was an Am Haaretz, not well-versed in the laws of Tumah and Tahara, they knew they were an Am Haaretz, and they took their situation seriously, and they informed everybody that they were an Am Haaretz, so that they weren't sure what exactly was the law in this case. So they always needed Chachamim to be around to tell them what they could do and what they couldn't do, where they could go, what they couldn't do. Otherwise, they could contaminate the whole nation, and people wouldn't even know that they were in contact with someone who was Tameh, and then that could spread. So they were very conscious of the fact that they were Amei Haaretz, and they were responsible for being, concerned with that fact and letting people know that they were, so that they can be guided. By the way, remember Rabbi Akiva? Rabbi Akiva was an Am Haaretz till in the beginning of his life. And he was so frustrated about the fact that he was an Am Haaretz that he said, the Gemara brings down, that if he would meet up with one of the Chachamim, he would bite him like a donkey, break his bones. That anger, obviously, if you want to psychologically evaluate it, comes from the fact that you're talking about someone who was so brilliant, could have easily been among the Chachamim, didn't have the opportunity to become one of them, and therefore was condemned to being an Am Haaretz, which bothered him tremendously. And of course, he changed that situation with the help of his wife. But these laws were very significant, and they're lost us. Now, there are today, they're not lost, but we're just not familiar with them. People don't put in the effort necessarily to learn them. But there are today yeshivas that are specifically focus on learning the laws of Tumah and Tahara and Kachin and all of these things, so that if and when Mashiach comes speedily in our day, somebody should know what to do. So they train their people in these laws. So it's still being learned. There are the Chafetz Chaim had yeshiva just focusing on these type of laws, Tumah and Tahara. Okay. In any case, all of these various forms of Tumah, which were so important, all in the end had a connection to death, to Misa. And they don't seem at first glance to be connected to death and dying, especially the one we're going to encounter here in the beginning of our parsha, the Tumah that comes from childbirth. Childbirth is the opposite of death. It's the quintessential, other extreme. It's the beginning of life. So at the same time, the Torah, it considers the woman who gives birth to be in a state of Tumah, longer for a girl than for a boy. And the way the Tumah, the way they conducted themselves and how the Tumah, how long they were Tumah then is a little different than how we work it out today because of the circumstances. Then, if you look in the beginning of Tazria, the halach is she gives birth for a boy. She is Tumah for 7 days. After 7 days, which are, and that Tumah, that Tumas Leda, that Tumah of her giving birth, is associated with and called, in a sense, in the same name as the Tumah of her Nida, of her menstruation. And the Pasuk says, Kimei Nidas Dosa Titma. She is Tumah the same way she was when she menstruates, 7 days. now. Then she would go to the mikveh, which we don't really do today, because it's not really possible for most people to go to the mikveh today after 7 days of childbirth. And also, Rabbi Zeira, they instituted the women, after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and we lost some of the knowledge of Dam Tamei and Dam Tahar, because there are two types of blood, Tahar blood and Tamei blood. Then there's the emissions of a Zav or a Zava, and spots of blood could fall under different categories. And since we lost the expertise in what's what and who's who, so the women instituted, they asked the Rabbanan to basically canonize a minhag that they had taken upon themselves to check themselves, what we call today the seven clean days, that there's no blood at all, because they could not differentiate between the various types of blood. There were no more experts in this area, because it wasn't so relevant. So therefore, they instituted the seven Shiva Nikiyim, the seven clean days. The rabbis, who everybody likes to, not everybody, but some people like to impugn them and say that they were patriarchal and did things for their own benefit and tried to keep the women suppressed, da 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 da. I'm sure they were not happy to be forced by the women to institute seven clean days. It works against them, you know, hello? It's not exactly what a husband would want, but nevertheless, the women were mocking on it, and the men rubber stamped it, the chachamim, in other words, made it halacha, because that's how the women decided to be machmir on themselves, and that became minhag Yisrael for everybody, and that's how we keep things today, no question about it. But because of those seven clean days, it's basically impossible for a woman after she gives birth today to go to the mikveh 7 days, after 7 days. But in those days, because they knew the difference between Dam Tameh and Dam Tahar, and they didn't have the Shiva Nikiyim, therefore they were able to go to the mikveh after 7 days. And yes, she would still be Tahar, she would be Tahar to her husband, but Tameh in terms of certain things, like eating Truma and going to the Beis HaMikdash. That's what this pasuk is talking about. So she would be 7 days totally tamei. The Yom Hashmini, there will be a bris milah, which in a sense eliminates not just the tumah from the child who is up to that point in Arel, uncircumcised, but in a way it's also a milestone for the mother, because after that day also she is not tamei in the same way. Then she has 33 days of Demei Tahara, where she, as we said, is mutter to her husband and mutter to eat, let's say, Maiser Sheni, but not Trumas and going to the Beis HaMikdash. And then that period passes and it's double for a girl. Okay. Now, what we're going to focus on now, in order to get to understanding the concept of the association between Tuma and death, is the particular words the Pasuk uses to describe describe her birth and her state of Tuma, and what Chazal say, and the words Chazal say, to describe her state of Tuma. Now, Isha ki Tazria, a woman who produces a seed, basically. When you think about the image of a seed growing, okay, how much human effort is involved in a seed growing in the wild? Basically none. It grows by itself. It's already hardwired. The genes are in place, okay, the DNA is in place. It knows what to do. It knows what to do all by itself. And when a woman becomes pregnant, guess what? It knows what to do also. You don't have to be a brilliant scientist to create a baby, even though the complexity of a human being is incomprehensible. You just let it just happens basically by itself. The baby grows and it knows what to, each cell knows how to differentiate itself, etc. If you went to an architect and said, I want you to build me a house, the most complicated house, design for me a house, the most complicated house ever created, and I want in your plans, not just the outline, the footprint of the house, and not just the rooms and the floors in the house, but every single room, and every screw and nail in every single piece of, in every room, and every plank of wood, and every bit of steel, and every piece of sheetrock, and the carpeting, and the curtains, and the furniture, and the electric wiring. I want it all laid out for every room of the house, okay? I want every detail. So the architect says to you, fine, no problem, come back, you know, in a few days. You come back in a few days. He gives you a piece of paper the size of a mustard seed, okay, a tiny little seed, a piece of barley, and he says, these are the plans for the house, okay? All you have to do is give it a little water. It will build itself, and when it breaks, it will fix itself. This is everything. Everything is in here. Okay, that's not even a good example of what the complexity and the miraculousness of the birth of a child with all of the we have the whole genome project now, which is what, a million pages in a book. It builds itself, it fixes itself, it produces itself, it knows what to do. So, but yet the Torah says Isha ki tazria, like she plants a seed, which gives us an impression like it happens to us. It's happening without our involvement. It's a natural process, like a seed growing. It's not really human effort that produces anything here. Very little. A moment and that's it. The Yalda Zacha, she gives birth. Now, for Tama Shivas Yamim, she will be Tame 7 days, Kimei Nidas Dosa Titma. Now, what does the word Nida mean and what does the word Dosa? Nida is associated with her, she explains, with the word Nadad, like dislocated. She is dislocated in a sense. Navanad, wandering. There's a sense of dislocation which is associated with tuma. We said it's spiritual, it's in the head, it's in the heart. And dosa. What is dosa? What is the word dosa? It comes, the Rehersh associates it with what we see in Echa. Al zeh haya dave libeinu. This is what our hearts, in a sense, ached about. The concept of dave, also he brings a quote from Yeshayahu, levav dave, that my heart is in pain, or my heart is mourning or sad about something. The concept of this word is associated with the heart, with feelings. This is what we're in pain of. This is what causes us emotional anguish and sadness. Al zeh haya dave libeinu, when he speaks about an echa, about the destruction and what Yerushalayim used to be, this is what our heart mourns about. Brings us this sense of desolation. So the words used here, dislocation, desolation, a feeling of that, is associated with tumah. Chazal go further, and they say this, nothing mystical about why Mila is on the eighth day. That you'll find in other types of Sfarim. But in the Gemara Nida, the Chazal say, why did the Torah say that the Mila should be on the eighth day? Simple. Shelo yihiyu kulam smechim, ba'aviv ve'imo atzavim. Ratzuvim. Why? No, it shouldn't be that everybody's happy having a party with the bris mila, and since the mother and father are separated from each other till the end of the seventh day, biblically, right, in the time of the Torah, then everybody's happy and they're sad. That's why mila's on the eighth day, after she goes to the mikvah. Nothing very mystical about it. Okay, there are other reasons also. So, but then you have a huge question, and this comes from my grandfather. He asks a very basic question. He says, the Rashi comments, Shelo yiyu hakol smechen, she'ochlim v'shosim v'suda. Everybody's having a party. Aviv imo atzavim. And Rashi says, his parents are sad because asurin b'tashmish, they can't be together. Question mark. Number one. First of all, do we say in any other case, or in the case of a woman's monthly nida period, that she cannot enjoy a mitzvah because she's in a state of nida and she's separated from her husband, or that a husband cannot enjoy a mitzvah because at that point tashmish, being with his wife, is forbidden from him? When do we ever talk about that? Because a person is going through a particular circumstance, which is a mitzvah, a halacha, that they're sad and they can't enjoy life and they can't enjoy another mitzvah. And even implying that keeping a mitzvah makes a person sad. That having to comply with a particular isur makes a person sad. That whole word of they're sad that they're keeping the mitzvah, therefore they can't enjoy the next mitzvah. And what about the fact that every single month, therefore, they go through this, really, right? So every single month, they should be unhappy to be keeping the mitzvahs. And then if you take it even further, you have to ask them that, but the fact that the Chachamim instituted the 7 clean days is really, even though it's by the wish, by the request of the women, goes keneged the will of the Torah directly. Because the Torah doesn't want a person to be sad that they're keeping a halacha, or that they should not be able to keep another mitzvah properly because they're sad about their state of being. So to extend that state of being of separation is totally keneged the Torah. Why would they agree to such a thing? The real question comes to the word of atzovim, sad. When do we ever associate sadness with childbirth anyway? Don't you think that in those 7 days that they're separated, the joy of the birth, the sense of elation, the fact that anyway they wouldn't want to be together, her body is, you know, in pain and recovering, there isn't even naturally a sense of sadness at that time, even though they're separated. So why would Chazal kind of implant this concept that there's sadness nevertheless? There really isn't even sadness. And as we said, the questions we asked before, you know, why would you associate keeping a mitzvah with sadness? Why is Chazal speaking like this? So we have to now look at this awareness that they have, that there, either way, no matter how you cut it, there's going to be a sadness associated with birth, and that is part and parcel of the tumah of the that comes after childbirth. The sadness and the tumah go together. The sadness is part of the tumah. Maybe it produces the tumah. Maybe it's a result of the tumah. When we understand the sadness, we'll understand tumah more deeply. When did we ever hear about an association between sadness and childbirth? Exactly. So way back in Bereishis, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu cursed Chava, you might say, or changed the nature of women and men at that time and their and how they would live from that point on. So to the woman, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Harbe arba itzbonech, I will greatly increase your, now it's normally translated as travail, you know, pain and suffering, but itzbonech, the shorish is etzev, sadness, atzuv. The etzev tel dibanim, in sadness, not in pain, not everybody gives birth in pain, but in sadness you shall give birth to children. That's really part and parcel of the new state of being. That there will be a sadness associated with giving birth. And that sadness is what Chazal is picking up on. And they say that the tumah of birth is associated with the tumah of menstruation. It's the same type of thing. And the halachas are the same. The concept behind them is the same. One seems like life, and menstruation we can understand seems like death. It's a potential life that didn't happen. Okay, we understand that. But they seem like opposites. Chazal say they're the same and they're both associated with sadness. So let's think about it. Prior to the sin, which we're not going to go into because we've spoken about it so many times and you've heard so much about it, but prior to the sin, we know that the course of life of a human being, the nature of life itself was different. And after the sin, the nature of life was changed, and it was changed in the most radical way, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu warned them, on the day you eat from it, you will die, most of us. Now, it doesn't mean you will die on the day you eat from it. It means, on the day you eat from the Eitz Hadas, you will be death-bound. You will become mortal. Everything will change. You will have physical life that will end. So that means, as we know, that prior to this, the way that when they were put into Gan Eden, the nature of life itself was entirely different. One of the big questions that comes up often when you begin to teach someone, and even some people have been learning for a long time, but teach someone who hasn't been exposed to Torah, something huge is missing from the whole Torah. Something we talk about all the time is never found in Torah, not even a reference to it, except in some most vague kind of way that you can try to interpret. And that is the whole notion of Olam Haba. It doesn't exist in the Torah. Gan Eden, Olam Haba, the afterlife, it's nowhere to be found. Now the question is why? And the simple answer is that this world, as Hashem created it prior to the Chet, prior to the sin of Eitz Hadas, was Gan Eden. It was Olam Haba. In other words, the way things were created here was there was physical man put in this world. And this physical man was Tzelem Elokim. And this physical man had a neshama. And the neshama could be eternal. It could be eternal. Although it's a bria, it's a creation that's meant to be eternal. Because it derives its life force from HaKadosh Baruch Hu is eternal. The neshama is a chelek elokai, a part of, in a sense, in some way, but still a bria, still a creation of Hashem. That in unusual circumstances, once in a million, can be destroyed. We call, therefore, people that have no chelik in Olam Haba, and some great sinners that later, you know, that are mentioned, but it's an unusual thing. Otherwise, the neshama exists forever. And the neshama was the source of life for the guf. And so the guf had potential, the body had potential, to also live eternally. You can picture it like this. There's a HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Imagine an umbilical cord, so to speak, pumping life from the source of life into the neshama. So as long as the source of life lives, so the neshama deriving its life force from that lives. And the neshama connected by the umbilical cord, you might say, an extension of that to the body. So as the neshama lives, so the body can live. And as long as that connection is not broken, the body had potential to actually be immortal, to live, even if it means 1,000 years, whatever, we're not quite sure, but for sure not to die, live and die so quickly the way we live now. That's for sure. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a connection so that this physical world would be a physical expression of the eternal spiritual world, and in a physical way we would enact through our behavior and through our choices all that was right and true, and that originated in the world of Ruchnius, the eternal world, the Olam HaEmes, the Tzur HaChayim, the living world, right? All of this was a continuum. So when they sinned, without going into the whole sin, they imagined them cutting that cord. But where did they cut it? Between which section and which section? They cut the cord between, not between Hashem and the Neshama. That still could be eternal. The Neshama still could live forever, right? After it leaves this world, departs from this body, it can exist forever in the Olam HaEmes. As we talk about that all the time, an eternal life. The cord, you can imagine, is cut between the body and the soul. So that the neshama can live forever, but the body can't necessarily live forever. And therefore it becomes a lot more similar to an animal body that has a life force for a certain amount of time, but it's like a wind-up toy. Eventually it winds down or the battery dies and then it's over. So it lived. But that life is a temporary and finite life, and it's not really called life from the perspective of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because life, the way when we say chayim, chay, we mean eternal life. We don't mean a few years. We don't mean a blink of an eye. We mean real life that goes on forever. So now the human body is in danger of being delinked from the source of life and just coming and going like an animal with a temporary lifespan. And there's no question that a person who cannot recreate the link between the body and the soul, so we call that person a rasha, rashayim afilu bechayehem, even when they're alive, are called dead. So now the objective is, and there's 1,000 ways to say this, here's just another way of saying the same thing you've heard before, reconnecting the body to the neshama, so the body, although it's doomed to death, can still achieve a certain kedusha, a certain reconnection to the neshama, and a certain ability for the actions of the body to have eternal consequences, to live on after them as mitzvahs and maisim tovim, and the neshama to live on after them. That's the purpose, to reconnect. Now, this new reality that we are deathbound, that we can die, and if we don't reconnect to the neshama, we're utterly dead even when we're living, and then we're dead when we're dead. Somehow the neshama and the body need each other, and if the body lives without the neshama, or just brings the neshama down and kills the neshama along with itself, the neshama also can't, is in danger of dying completely. Most people don't kill the neshama off completely, but they do a lot of damage to the neshama. Although it's eternal, but it's in pain in the eternal world for the damage that's been done for it. But of course there's kapara and there's cleansing and all of that. But what we have here is the idea that once there was death in the world, so this is the beginning of the understanding of Tuma, and it's the beginning of the understanding of the changed nature of childbirth. Prior to death, what was the point of having children? Prior to human beings being mortal, what was the point of having children? It says it in the beginning of when Hashem created man. Pru urvu umilu es haaretz. Be fruitful and multiply, fill up the land, or we call it l'sheves yitzro, settle the world. Bring more neshamas down into the world, have more children, and let them all be together as one, the Kiddush Hashem and Tzelem Elokim, and the more the merrier. But after it became apparent that we were death bound and we were not in any way going to live forever and live for hundreds and hundreds of years and be physical expressions of the ruchnius realities that exist in the higher spheres down here in this world. So then what, all of a sudden, what became the most significant reason to have children? To replace ourselves, basically. To replace ourselves. It became, there was a whole different understanding, a whole different necessity. A person understood that since they're temporary and they're going to come and they're going to go, they want to leave something after them, and we have a huge desire not to accept their mortality, and that's why no matter how many people ever lived and ever died, and death is part of life, we refuse to accept it, we reject it, we never come to grips with it, because it's really not part of how we were hardwired to be mortal and to be so temporary, not when we have an neshama in us which isn't temporary and we feel it, and then we have a body that is, and the conflict is huge, and we don't accept death, but we understand that we want to be immortal, we want to be eternal. The only opportunity we have in the physical world to do this is through children. Having children became a way for a person to have some grip on eternity, not to lose that element, to basically present to the world a substitute for themselves. And that's why we are so invested in our children, because they will speak for us. They will testify to who we were and what we created and what contributions we made. And we live vicariously through our children, and we're so hurt and disappointed when our children don't represent for us what we want to leave over in this world. So all of a sudden, having children, though it's a very happy event, buried underneath is a deep psychological, spiritual sadness of knowing that it's a replacement for oneself. This is Be'etzev Tel Dibanim. This didn't exist before the sin and before the punishment. With sadness, you will bear children, because one will replace the other, and it's a testimony to a person's mortality, the fact that they need to bear children. Now, let's take it further. At the same time, we say in Shema, Ushinantam Levanecha, you shall teach your children. Rashi tells us, Talmidim Elu Abanim. Okay, and there are two different times where there's a reference to children, and sometimes we're speaking about biological children, and sometimes we're speaking about Talmidim. Okay? Talmidim are also called children. In fact, if Talmidim are called children, okay, then when we say Banim Lamakom, Chazal explained to us through this that the person is a child of Hashem dependent on how much Torah they learned. The person could be more of a child of HaKadosh Baruch Hu or less of a child of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If Talmidim are Banim, then a person who learns Torah can be called a child of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Banim Lamakam, you are children of Hashem. But a person who doesn't learn Torah is less in that category. In the end, your spiritual offspring are even more your real offspring than your biological offspring. Because in Shamayim, there are no relatives. Nobody's a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter. Neshamas are not related like that outside of this world. In this world, HaKadosh Baruch Hu uses a shaliach, a parent, to bring a particular neshama into the world, and that child is called the son. But in the Olam HaEmes, it doesn't work like that. There are neshamas, and each one is equally responsible to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they can't blame someone else for their failures necessarily. Every neshama, according to their abilities and the situation they find themselves in, is personally responsible. So in the end, what a person creates in this world through the Torah they transmit and the good examples they transmit and the Kedusha that they transmit, that is more in the Olam HaEmes, their offspring, what they've contributed to this world, what lives on after them, than their biological relative. So, So at the same time, that is the fact that we die, so we want to have physical children, should never distract us from the fact that where there's more to contribute to the next generation than just a physical human being. There's also the Torah, the mitzvahs, the ma'asim tovim, the good impressions, the kiddush Hashem that a person contributes that lives on after them. And that is eternal. And everybody can do that. Everybody in every situation can do that. But nevertheless, the fact that childbirth itself is a response now, is a necessity because of our own mortality, that brings us to a feeling of atzvas, of sadness. So now let's take this further. Tumah in general is associated with death. We see how childbirth is, in its deepest sense, associated with real personal death. The death of the mother, the death of the father. When a human being confronts death, whether it be in coming in contact with a dead body, whether it be a woman in her monthly cycle because it's a life that didn't happen, whether it be through childbirth because she realizes she's death-bound, whether it be through tzaras, which is spiritual death of a person, they're spiritually really have hit the bottom, and it means they're really in danger of severing the connection of their body and their soul, and it expresses itself in tzaras, which is a spiritual illness. It doesn't exist anymore. It's not leprosy. There was also, by the way, leprosy, a common illness in biblical times, but it's not the same as the miraculous tzaras that took place in the time when there was Nevuah and Nisim, and we lost all of those madrigas, we lost tzaras too. But we see now that all of these things are associated with death. Hirsch explains, when a person comes in contact with death, it has a tremendously negative psychological effect on them. And spiritual effect. Because, think about it, and we'll talk about it in terms of Nida, because it's a good example. A person, a human being, is taught, if they're privileged to be raised in a Torah home and in a Torah community and with the Torah values, they are taught all day and all night, all the time, that they are not just physical and they are not just temporary and they have a neshama and they have to reconnect to their neshama the way we're speaking about it today. And the neshama should be their life force and the neshama should guide them and should direct them. And then after their body goes into the grave, their neshama will live forever and their ma'asim tovim and their mitzvahs and everything will, and that is who they are. And we've spoken about here that just as we recognize each other by our physical features, so in the next world, the person's Torah, the person's spiritual features will identify them and will easily recognize each other as we do here, but by spiritual features. Those are our begadim, so to speak, our clothing or the way we look. And so we're always taught that we're really spiritual creatures in physical bodies and not to be sidetracked and not to lose sight of that. But let's say when a woman menstruates or when a person sees a dead body, what can easily happen to them is they look at themselves and they say, what am I fooling myself? I'm not eternal, you know, stronger than nature, non-physical. I am subject to physical cycles like every single animal. And when my body is things happen to my body that I can't control, that I have no choice in, like every single animal, and it changes how I feel physically, and it affects my mood, and it's not really in my hands, and it happens to me. I'm just a victim of nature. What am I fooling myself that I'm stronger than nature? That I'm not under the influence of natural forces and impulses. My systems are the same systems as every animal. That's why they test animals for humans. And they implant animal parts into human beings. We're all the same. And this is just a joke. Do I really have an neshama? I work so hard to overcome my impulses. And sometimes I succeed. And then I fall again to my impulses. Who am I fooling? The biological forces are stronger than myself. Look, I'm going to live, I'm going to die, I'm going to get old. You know, all the physical world, the physical forces are stronger than I am. And in fact, today, there's a tremendous, especially in the universities and in the liberal circles, a tremendous effort to try to dispel people of the notion that they have a soul or there's such a thing as a soul. You know, Leon Cass, who, if you Google him, has written so many fascinating articles and was chosen by Bush as his bioethicist. He was from the University of Chicago, and he's actually a traditional Jew. He speaks about this, basically the death of the soul concept, that they're trying to murder it completely, and as long as you can convince people that all they are is a human animal, then, you know, there's a certain peace of mind, you might say, that would come with it, right? Just indulge, do whatever you want, because you're just a sophisticated animal. Stop fighting with yourself. It's a source of so much anxiety and the conscience and all of that. So we can begin to fool ourselves and say, you know what, they're right. I mean, even when I think that I can be stronger than my nature, so I push myself and I succeed, and I fall back another, you know, the next day I'm back where I started. The Gemara itself says, every day the Yetzer Hara is misgaber, strengthens itself against a person, every day it's a new fight. And the more potential a person has, the more ambition a person has, the more talent a person has, the more intelligence a person has, the Yetzer Hara is that much stronger, because it's the opposite side of the coin. The more a person can connect, the more the force to disconnect is at work too. And by the way, that's how it is psychologically. They say that the people and that fall to the greatest depressions and have the lowest self-esteem are the most talented and the most capable. It's an opposite force pulling in, you know, pulling exactly in proportion to the potential we have. So a person can say, you know, this is a joke. I'm going to give in and give up like everybody before me, because look at the world and how many people can really rise above. It's a few unusual people, a few tzaddikim, a few strange souls that can overcome. It's not me. And that, in its essence, is called tuma. That's called tuma. That is what we call in English impurity. The concept that I'm more connected to the finite, the physical, than I am to the eternal. That is called tame. That's tame, and it comes up whenever we're in contact with death, because that's the source of the concept of death. That's what death brought into the world. That's what happened when we became mortal. Part of the physical world, all of this came with it. So there has to be an antidote. The antidote is always with water, whether it be immersing in water or being sprinkled with water. Now, why is water the antidote to tuma? Why is water mitaher? The water is life, of course. So when was water created? No, on the second day Hashem separated the waters. It was there. Obviously, it was created at some point, but the Torah doesn't tell us when. Before Hashem ever said Yehi Ar, it already says Ruach Elokim Rachefes Al Pnei Hamayim. The Ruach of Elokim is hovering over the waters, which was what, by the way, draws a lot of people to the ocean, to think, to sit by a body of water. Somehow, water is associated with Ruach Elokim, the Spirit of God. Water represents for us life. And think about it. Life really begins in water. First of all, the amniotic fluid in the sac that the baby is gestating in is water, a form of liquid. In a human body, we're 70% water. The earth itself is land mass is 30% and water is 70%. You can't live without water very long, but you can live without food for a much longer amount of time. Life is water. They're associated with each other. When a person submerges themselves in a mikveh, and today the only midoraisa mikveh is for anida, but some men, chassidim, have instituted to men to go into the mikveh very frequently, daily, whatever, but midoraisa, it's just tumas nida that demands a mikveh today. The concept of submerging oneself in water is really a cathartic. It's meant to be like a cathartic moment where the tuma of the feeling death bound is counteracted by the feeling of being connected to the source of life, mayim chayim, living waters, life itself, the energy of life, and that is the antidote to the tuma that makes a person tahar. Really, you know this. Tame means, you think of a person standing in front of a crystal clear glass. On the other side, okay, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and all of the emes that exists in the world. And there's a clear glass, and on this side is a human being. Now, we can't see right through the glass. The only one who had a spaklaria meira, clear sight, and couldn't see Hashem anyway, because Hashem is not visible, but as much as a human being can see and know, is Moshe Rabbeinu. And there were moments that Klal Yisrael had clear sight, like when Zekei Levian Dehu, that's it, went to Yam, where a Shifcha, a maidservant, saw more than Yecheskel, who saw the Masa Merkava, the whole, who got a glimpse into behind that glass. But generally we can't see clearly, we're not on the Madrega, because we're separated by our physicality and all the ramifications of that. Now, Tame means opaque or cloudy. Tahar means clear and see-through. What happens is when we can't see through to the other side and we feel we're alone here in our little box and what's the difference? There's nothing more, so just give in to all the various impulses that are constantly playing upon us. So that means we're totally surrounded by tumah. We're in a state of tumah. To be able to clean that glass a little bit and get a glimpse that someone's watching us. Guess who's watching from the other side? Not just HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Think about it this way. Who's watching on the other side? Everyone in the Olam HaEmes is watching. Our parents and our grandparents, the ones that are gone, I shouldn't say our parents and grandparents, but the ones that are gone, and our ancestors, all of the people that made us, and the great sages, and the great righteous women, and the great righteous men, and the people that were Moser Nefesh, so we should be here today. They're all watching, but we don't even know they're watching because it's like a one-way, you know, on our side it's opaque. You know, they have, you ever go into these, like in amusement parks, fun houses, and there's a mirror, and everybody stops and looks, and they have no idea that on the other side it's see-through and everybody's watching. So on the other side is a whole world, but sometimes we're clouded. The glass is so clouded to us, we don't see it, and we just get in our little box, and we descend deeper and deeper into the tumma, and we don't see through. But if we could get a glimpse of what's on the other side, we'd jump, you know, out of our skin, and all of a sudden we'd have perspective. So how do you clean it? That's the question. How do you clean the glass to make it? How do you go from tumma to tara? So technically, ritually, we go into a mikvah. But the person has to go into the mikvah with also the right kavanas. And when there is no mikvah today for, in general, these afflictive states of mind, then it's incumbent upon a person to always be cleaning the glass. That's the mashal, right? How do you clean the glass? So, unfortunately, it's fortunate and unfortunate. The only way to really clean that glass is learning. Learning Torah. It's not chesed. People are involved in great acts of chesed and they're in deep states of tumah. Involved in all kinds, you know, falling in the grip of the Yitzhar, although they're very involved in chesed. A person can daven, but the problem is that sometimes a person's davening suffers because they themselves feel that they're hitting a brick wall. That wall is not just glass, it's bricks, and their tefillah is not going through because why would it? They're in such a low state, and they know they're in a low state, or they feel so bad about their mistakes that they've made, that they feel that there's such a kitrug, there's so much negative energy holding their tefillahs back, even though you can always daven, always break through, but sometimes tefillah is hard. The only thing that can really save a person, that can reconnect a person, is learning. Learning Torah, learning whatever a person likes to learn, that sets a person's head straight, and clears it up a little bit and gives them a sense of what's really out there, what's really behind the glass, so to speak, that what HaKadosh Baruch Hu really wants, and that they're not animals, and that there's a great expectations from them, and that they can do it, and there's mitzvahs to do, and things to learn, and perspectives, philosophy, and that's the only salvation for a person, really. And that can reconnecting the head to the heart, because really the neshama that we spoke about, which is connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, sits in the head, in the brain. The neshama is in the brain. The feelings and the passions are in what we call the heart. And there has to be a connection between the head and the heart, or there's no hope for the person. This is really the truth. So we're going to end on this point and then we'll take a few questions. So what we're saying here is that, of course, we're all in a state of tumah all the time. And unfortunately, we live without a Beis HaMikdash and without all the halachas associated, so we're not even aware of our constant state of tumah. And yet, if we don't reverse a state of tumah, we get deeper and deeper into it. Thankfully, as women, we have constant reminders of the tumah tahara process. We're constantly going through the dynamics, so we hopefully hold on to our perspective. And realize that even though a person's in a state of tumah, they can exit that state of tumah. And if it's not through a mikvah, it's through perspective, through learning, through understanding. But the Torah is aware of that result of being associated with death and physicality, and has instituted for us these halachas. And by the way, just a quick note: sphira is the same concept. You know that, right? Sphira is the same concept from the 49th level of Tumah through a process leading to Kabbalah Satora. So it's appropriate that these parshas are taught. Anyway, have a good week, everybody. Questions? Tvilas Kalim, also, very good point. Dipping Kalim in a mikvah, same concept. If something is made by a non-Jew, okay? The concept is when you eat. Why are you eating? Like an animal eats to just fulfill their urge? Or is eating really sanctified, consecrated to a higher purpose? By Tovelin Kalim, we're saying that when we eat, we're not eating like physical, death-bound animals to, you know, gorge, you know, to just fill our void. We're eating as a way to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as a way of being, you know, exactly what we say in Borei Nefashos. Borei Nefashos Rabos. What's the next word? The Chesronan. In other words, you create life, and you create its lack, its void, its hunger, its emptiness. Why? What's the next word? Lahachayos behem, to feed them, to give them life. In other words, Hashem creates an emptiness that we need to fill so that we can eat food to fill it, so that we can understand that there's a creator and that we're hungry not just physically, we're hungry spiritually. And the only way to satisfy ourselves is if HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us food, not just physical but spiritual. And the whole thing is a mashal. And by eating with the right kavanas and the right brachos, it's a connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the dishes themselves, well, the only thing we don't tovel are synthetics, really. Things or and things that are breakable, that are what was disposable in those days. Yes. Question, yes.